Please turn once again to the book of Jonah, to the book of Jonah, chapter 1 and verses 4 through 16. Have you ever considered the number of events, the number of accounts within Scripture that have as their backdrop, their setting, stormy seas? There are a number. There are a number. We could talk afterwards perhaps about why that is the case, and I'll touch now on at least one reason why that is the case and what is being communicated by some of these texts. But first of all, I would just have you note the number of texts. Let me rehearse with you just a few of them this morning. Perhaps one of the texts we might start with early on in the Scriptures is in the book of Exodus, with that greatest redemptive act in the Old Testament, the Exodus, where as part of that great work of redemption, God brings the people through and they pass through the Red Sea. And the children of Israel pass through on dry land through the Red Sea, while just imagine with me those walls of water towering above them as they pass through. And then as they pass through, those same walls of water come tumbling down upon the Egyptian army, thus destroying, through that storm of water, if you will, that perhaps most powerful army in the world at that time, and destroys them in that way. We have the book of Exodus and the crossing of the Red Sea in the New Testament. We have Jesus in Mark chapter 4, as well as the other synoptic gospels, stilling the storm from the boat in the Sea of Galilee. Peace, be still. We have Jesus also in John chapter 6, the Gospel of John, which we've been going through, though chapter 6 admittedly was a number of months ago. But in John chapter 6, we had Jesus walking on the stormy waters on the Sea of Galilee, a separate incident. But once again, stormy waters and stormy seas forming the backdrop of a number of accounts. We have Paul in the book of Acts, chapter 27, shipwrecked on the island of Malta, stormy seas once again. And of course, we have our text this morning with the prophet Jonah in Jonah chapter 1 on stormy seas. All of these accounts are of course very dramatic accounts within Scriptures, full of drama. And at least one reason why we find them to be so dramatic, at least one reason, is that even today with all of our technology, if the storm is great enough, then even the largest ship is still at the mercy of the waves. And so as a result, we, even today, find these accounts to be very dramatic, very fearful, and very dramatic. And thus, one of the things that these texts all teach us, collectively and individually as well, at least one of the things that they teach us, is the power, the authority, the sovereignty of the Most High God over all of creation, over all indeed. For it is only God who can still the storm. It is only God who is in control of the waves. And thus all of these texts at least teach us, and they teach us more, but they at least teach us of the power and sovereignty and authority of God. That is why, for example, just to quickly touch on one example other than our text this morning, in Mark chapter 4, where Jesus on the Sea of Galilee stills the storm, and there in that account, at the end of that account, the disciples who were afraid of the storm then are exceedingly afraid after the storm is over, and they say amongst themselves, "What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the waves obey him?" And they realize through that event, something, at least, of who Jesus is, for it is only God who is so powerful that can control the waves. That is indeed one of the lessons that these accounts bring us. But they bring us more lessons. And there are more lessons than that in our account, more lessons than that that we want to touch on this morning in the account in Jonah chapter 1 in our text. So as I say, let's turn there to Jonah chapter 1. Let's take a look and let's go through this account, this dramatic and powerful but instructive account also this morning in Jonah chapter 1. As we begin to take a look at it, and as we launch into it, let's first of all, because it's entirely a narrative, a record of an event that took place back then, somewhere in the early 8th century BC, almost or thereabouts 3,000 years ago, let's just walk through the narrative and make sure we all understand exactly what is taking place there. You may recall, as a starting point, you may recall last week that God called Jonah the prophet to go to the great city of Nineveh, the capital city, one of the most, the greatest and most powerful and amazing cities in the world at that time, for it was the capital city of the Assyrian Empire. And he was to go there and preach against it, prophesy against it, prophesy a prophecy of woe against it, for their great wickedness had come up before me. Verse 2 of chapter 1 from last week. Their great wickedness has come up before me. So God commissions Jonah to go and prophesy in that way. But instead, Jonah, of course, I say of course because this was last week and perhaps some of us are familiar with this account already. Jonah instead hops on a ship bound for Tarshish, and as we emphasized last week, the important point there is Nineveh's that way and Tarshish is that away. Jonah disobeys, and as we said last week, he not only disobeys, he super or hyper disobeys, as I invented a word last week. So Jonah, and that's where we pick it up this week. Jonah's on a ship, he's bound for Tarshish, and that's where we pick it up. And as we pick it up this week, in verse 4, the Lord still has other plans for Jonah other than going to Tarshish. And our text, as a result, begins in verse 4 this week, as we walk through, first of all, and just understand the narrative. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship was about to be broken up. Literally what that says, by the way, literally what it says is the Lord hurled a wind or hurled a storm at the sea, even as we might go outside and pick up a rock and toss it, or pick up a ball and toss it. The Lord God picks up a storm as if it were a pebble, and he tosses it at the sea, tosses it. And as he does so, and this will be important later on, as he does so, immediately, it accomplishes the task. It accomplishes his purposes. And the sea is engulfed in a storm, and the boat is engulfed in a storm. In fear, therefore, as we continue on in the text, in fear, the mariners, the sailors, begin to act in such ways to protect their voyage and protect the ship. In fear, the mariners do all that they can. They pray to their gods. They start to throw cargo overboard in order to lighten the ship. And meanwhile, as the text continues, Jonah is down below decks, sound asleep. So the captain of the ship goes down to Jonah, and he wakes him up, and he urges him to pray to his God that the ship might not be taken down by the waves. But as nothing is working, they're praying to their gods. They're throwing cargo overboard. Nothing is working. And notice repeatedly through the text, the sea is getting more and more tempestuous. It's building up. You noted perhaps as I read it how it repeats the sea and the temp. The storm is growing and growing on the seas. Nothing is working for them. So in desperation, perhaps, they cast lots in order to determine who is to blame in all of this. There must be somebody to blame in all of this. And the lot, of course, falls on Jonah. Therefore, the sailors question Jonah. Down in verse number 8. Please tell us, for whose cause is this trouble upon us? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country, and of what people are you? And Jonah answers. By the way, notice in his answer, there's one question he doesn't answer. He doesn't answer his occupation, because he's a prophet. And that's kind of an embarrassing sore spot for him at this point. So he doesn't answer that question, but he answers the remainder of the questions. So he said to them, I'm a Hebrew, and I fear the Lord. We'll see. The God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land. Jonah answers them. And now, interestingly, those individuals, the sailors that is, are exceedingly afraid. For now they understand Jonah is fleeing from Yahweh, fleeing from the Lord. By the way, notice whenever you're reading the Old Testament, notice in this text, I've mentioned this many times before, but you need to note this morning, the number of times where it says Lord in all caps in your English Bibles. Once again, that's an indication that what is really there is the personal name of God, Yahweh. And they realize that Jonah is fleeing from Yahweh. And therefore, now they're not just afraid, they are exceedingly afraid. They know what they're dealing with here. And they are very afraid. So they ask Jonah what they should do. And Jonah says, well, toss me into the sea. There's your solution. They don't want to do that, so they try and row harder. But that still is, note, of no avail. That will also be important later on. That doesn't work. That is of no avail. And so then after praying and asking the Lord to forgive them, asking Yahweh, note you, asking, these are pagan sailors, asking Yahweh to forgive them for what they're about to do, then they pick up Jonah, they toss him overboard, and the storm ceases. And then read that final line again. Then the man feared Yahweh exceedingly and offered a sacrifice to Yahweh and took vows. There's the account. Now let's move into it. Let's dig into it. Let's explain the text. Let's dig into it. And as we do so this morning, two things only. There are two stark contrasts within the text this morning. Two stark contrasts. I'm going to show you the stark contrasts. I'm going to explain each of the stark contrasts. And then from each of those two stark contrasts, I'm going to pull out of the text the point, the lesson that each of those stark contrasts is making. Tell them what you're going to say, say it, and then tell them what you're said. Those are the three rules of preaching. So here we go. That's what we're going to do this morning. Contrast number one. Contrast number one is between the sailors and God. But I'm going to come at this a little bit backwards. I'm actually going to explain the lesson first, then show you the stark contrast and where I got it from. So let me introduce the lesson first of all. From this stark contrast between the sailors and God, let me introduce this lesson, first of all, and let me introduce it in this way, by mentioning that my father was a Scot. And my father, as a Scot, as some of you who may have Scottish heritage, or, as I smile at Pauline, and or may have Scottish relatives or friends, as Scots tend to do, my father, on occasion, on rare occasions, would quote the poet Robert Burns, or as he would say, Robbie Burns. And in Robbie Burns' perhaps one of his most famous poems, Rabbi Berens said the following: "The best laid schemes, O mice and men, gang aft aglay, and Lee is not but grief and pain for promised joy." Now, I know what you're thinking. Yes, that was English with a Scottish dialect and my attempt at a Scottish accent. But what was being said there by myself and by, more importantly, Burns? What Burns is saying there is, all of our best plans generally go awry. They don't work out. Instead of the joy that we hope for, in the end, we receive grief and pain. Even our best plans generally don't work out, is what that poem says. But of course, the scriptures say it much better. And the scriptures advance that towards the biblical lesson we want to learn this morning from this text. For the scriptures say, first of all, for example, in Proverbs 16:9, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. Proverbs 19:21, there are many plans in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the Lord's counsel, that will stand. What am I saying? First of all, in that light way through the poet Burns, but now, infinitely more importantly, through the scriptures, and as we will continue to see in our text this morning, what am I trying to say? I'm trying to say that man plans, man works, but it leads to nothing. In other words, and here's the point, here's the lesson, and then I'll show you where I'm getting it from in Jonah chapter 1. Man strives vainly to achieve his purposes. God ordains, decrees, and accomplishes all of his purposes. Man strives vainly to achieve his purposes. God ordains, God decrees, and God achieves all of his purposes. That is the lesson of our text, or a lesson of our text this morning. It is the lesson of stark contrast number one. So where did I get that from? Well, I got it from stark contrast number one. So let's have me show you now where that stark contrast is and how I'm drawing that out of it, that lesson out of it. So the contrast, as I say, is between the sailors and God. And this contrast I saw in the text this week as I did something that I almost always do, perhaps always do, when I'm working through and when I'm preparing to preach and working through a text in the course of the week leading up to Sunday. One of the things that I do is I actually diagram out the text. And what I'm attempting to do there is not only dig into the individual sentences and phrases and statements, but I'm looking for how those statements are connected together. And that is almost always very revealing, very telling, very helpful in understanding what the text is trying to say. How are these statements connected together? And this week I was struck by, amazed by, how many times in this text we have either an action with its intended purpose or the action and what actually came of that. The action and what it was intended to accomplish and the action and what it actually did accomplish. It's amazing as you work through this text how often that takes place. And that is the contrast, more specifically, between the sailors and God in the text this morning. Consider the sailors, first of all, and note their activity. The sailors are active in light of, obviously, the storm and seeing their boat, attempting through their actions to seeing their boat saved and kept afloat in this storm. So what do? They cry out to their gods, first of all. They hurl cargo overboard. By the end of the text, they're rowing in desperation, they're rowing as hard as they can. All of these have the intended purpose of saving the boat. Do any of those things work? No, absolutely not. Absolutely not. Why not? Man strives vainly to achieve his purposes. God ordains, decrees, and achieves all of his purposes. That is why their actions were of no avail. There is actually one action that the sailors took. Interestingly, there's one action that they took that did achieve its intended purpose. What was that? When they cast lots. When they cast lots. Why did that work out for them? Because God was at work in that. Because God was using the casting of lots to have Jonah cast overboard to achieve his purposes. So that worked for them merely because God was at work in that. God was at work to achieve his purposes. In fact, think about that and the casting of lots and how God used that. And hear this verse also, once again, from the book of Proverbs. This is an amazing verse. I almost said, if you take nothing else this morning, then absorb this verse, but I want you to take more than that, actually. But consider this verse. Think about this verse. Proverbs 16:33. It's remarkable. The lot is cast. The dice are cast into the lap. But it's every decision is from the Lord. That's an amazing statement. The lot is cast, and on the ship with Jonah there, the lot is cast. It is the Lord that is determining the decision of the cast lots. All of their efforts, apart from that, all of their efforts are for naught. That's on the sailor's side of the contrast. Now the contrast with the Lord God, his actions, and how they do achieve their purposes. What does the Lord do here? Both great and small. I'm just taking two things. Both great and small actions. The great action at the beginning. He picks up a storm and hurls it at the sea. And it achieves its purpose. For immediately the sea is engulfed in storm. The boat is engulfed in storm. And it will achieve the greater end of having Jonah redirected from Tarshish to Nineveh in the end. The Lord picks up a storm and hurls it. Then, he, as it were, using the hands of the sailor, picks up a lot, a die, or dice, and casts them. And he again achieves his purpose. For that, in the end, causes Jonah to be cast in the sea. From the greatest act of the storm to the smallest, seemingly least and insignificant act of casting lots. Man strives vainly to achieve his purposes. God ordains, decrees, and achieves his purposes always. There's stark contrast number one, and there is lesson number one from our text. We move on, secondly and finally, to contrast number two. Contrast number two is the sailors, once again, but not versus God this time, the sailors in contrast to Jonah. Perhaps you noticed this. I did actually try and bring it out both in my reading of the text earlier on and also when I was retelling the narrative at the beginning of the message. On both occasions, I tried to bring it out a little bit. And so, hoping that you might see this, if you did see it, great. If you didn't see it, hopefully you'll see it now. Hopefully you saw the irony in this text. There is no doubt the author, who we believe presumably to be Jonah himself, it doesn't say once again, but presumably it is Jonah himself, I believe it is. The author here is very clearly trying to present some irony in this account. And here's the irony. Tell me again of the characters in this account, who's the prophet of Yahweh and who are the pagans? Because as I read this account, it's not really clear to me. It's not really clear to me. The sailors pray, first of all, to their gods, but ultimately, they cry out to Yahweh. These pagan sailors turn to Yahweh. They ask for protection. They ask for forgiveness for what they are about to do in casting Jonah into the sea. And then at the end of the text, verse 15, it says, these pagan sailors feared Yahweh exceedingly. And then they go on even more. These pagan sailors offer sacrifices to Yahweh and make vows to Yahweh. Jonah, the other side of the ledger, in contrast, Jonah, on the other hand, crawls down below deck and he falls asleep. He doesn't pray, apparently. There's nothing in the text that tells us he prays even after the captain comes down and urges him to pray to his God. Perhaps he did, but the text does not tell us he did even then. And I think the text wants us to note the absence of prayer from the prophet Jonah. So again, I hope you see the irony here. Who is the prophet? And who are the pagans? It's not clear if we're just reading this account. Furthermore, this contrast is heightened and is made even greater by the author, by Jonah, introducing something else that is spoken of a great deal in the text. And you've been perhaps waiting for this because I mentioned this earlier on in our service together. The text speaks a great deal about fear. And then more specifically, the fear of God. And so this heightens, as I say, the contrast between the sailors and Jonah. So let's again take a look at this contrast, specifically now with regard to fear and the fear of God. The mariners, verse 5, are afraid of the storm. But they are exceedingly afraid when they learn that Jonah is fleeing from Yahweh. Once they understand that, they move from being afraid to exceedingly afraid. And then finally in verse 16, at the end of the text, they are not only exceedingly afraid, but they fear Yahweh exceedingly. That's the fear of the mariners. Whereas Jonah, in verse 9, says in response to the questions that comes to him, so he said to them, I am a Hebrew and I fear Yahweh. And that is why I paused when we went through the narrative there, because we might insert there, if you'll forgive me, I might insert there, are you sure about that, Jonah? Because it doesn't look to me like you do. Fear the Lord. Fear Yahweh. You see the stark contrast there between the sailors and Jonah, specifically with regards to fear, specifically with regards to the fear of God. So let's move to a conclusion then. In conclusion, let's address this question. What is the fear of God? What does it mean to fear God? You've probably heard that question asked before. Perhaps you've asked that question before. Because the scriptures, again and again, speak of the fear of God, or this individual feared God. What does that mean? What does it mean to fear God? You have perhaps heard answers to that question. You have perhaps heard that to fear God means to hold him in great reverence, to hold him in awe, to hold him in great holy awe. And those are good answers. Those are very good answers as to what it means to fear God. But I want to dig even deeper this morning. I want to dig a little bit deeper in terms of what it means to fear God. And I want to present to you a definition that does not originate with me, but I heard this previously. I offer it up to you now for two reasons. I think it's a great definition of the fear of God. But more importantly, I think it's amazingly applicable to our text this morning and amazingly applicable to this second contrast between the sailors and Jonah in their fear of Yahweh. Here's the definition. It goes something like this, at least. To fear God is to understand just how awesome, just how powerful, just how holy He is, such that you would not dare run away from Him, but rather you would only run to Him, seeking mercy and grace. To fear God is to understand at least somewhat how powerful, how awesome, how majestic, how holy He is, and therefore you would not dare to flee from Him. As fearsome as He is, because He is so fearsome, you would not dare flee from Him, but rather you would run to Him, seeking His mercy, seeking His grace. And that is exactly what's going on here in our text this morning. Jonah claims, verse 9, to fear Yahweh, but he runs away. Why does he run away? Because he doesn't fear Yahweh near enough. Jonah claims to fear Yahweh, but he runs away. Whereas the pagan sailors, in their fear of Yahweh, approach Him, come to Him. They come to Him bearing sacrifices at the end of the text. They come to Him bearing sacrifices. They come to Him seeking forgiveness for what they are about to do, seeking His mercy and His grace. For they understand He is so powerful, so awesome, so holy, they do not dare do otherwise. And so finally, for us today, for you and I today, many times the scriptures speak of the fear of God. And perhaps your thinking is somewhat this way, because there are many who think this way. So let me talk about this, even if you are not thinking this way. There are many that do today. They think of the fear of God and they say, yes, the scriptures speak a great deal about the fear of God, but that's mainly kind of Old Testament stuff, because that's the God of the Old Testament that needs to be feared. That God in the Old Testament was a wrathful God. That God of the Old Testament, therefore, yes, did need to be feared, but the God of the New Testament is different, these people would say. The God of the New Testament isn't wrathful. The God of the New Testament is all about love and grace and mercy. And therefore, the idea of the fear of God that you're speaking of this morning, Craig, that's, at the best, it's rather archaic. And at worst, it's, I don't know, something worse. Unbiblical, perhaps, they would say. But to that, I would have a simple answer of no. In fact, I would have this simple answer: no, 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 and no. The God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament, who is that same unchangeable God, immutable God, the God of the Old Testament and the God of the New Testament is holy, is just, is wrathful against sin. But also, the God of the Old Testament, as well as the New Testament, is a God who is merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. Fear God fear God. Fear God, for he is to be feared, and therefore run to him. Run to him, for he is merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abounding in goodness and truth. Let's pray. Our gracious Father, we thank you this morning. We praise you this morning that you are that awesome God, that powerful God, that holy God, that you are indeed that God who is very much wrathful against sin. But as those who have come to know Christ, as those who have come to know your mercy and grace through Christ on the cross, we praise you also that you are merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abounding in goodness and truth. May we run to you. May we run to you ever. May we run to you this morning. May we run to you ever, Lord, we pray. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen.